Okay, well, turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. We finished Romans 6 a couple of weeks ago, and now we'll move into Romans chapter 7. And we'll be reading this morning verses 1 through 6. Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. There the word of Christ says this, "Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit to God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, today we ask that you teach us. Lord, teach us, Lord, what it means for us to be set free from the law, Lord, to have this liberty in Christ. Lord, teach us, Lord, that you have come and done, Lord, for us what we can never do for ourselves. Lord, you have fulfilled the perfect, Lord, righteous standard of the law. Lord, you have done that for us. Lord, in order that we might be released from the curse of the law, and that we might belong to another, to our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, that we might bear good fruit for your glory. So, Lord, we pray that today you use your word to sanctify us, Lord, to produce in us more and more good fruit. Lord, that this word would be implanted deep within our hearts. Lord, that we would receive it with meekness, and that it would bear much fruit in our life. In this we ask in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, chapter 7 of Romans is an expansion of an idea that the apostle has already introduced in chapter 6. He's going to take a concept or an idea that he brought up in chapter 6. He said this shortly or briefly there, and then in chapter 7, he's going to take that and expand upon it and show what it is that he means by this saying. Right? In Romans chapter 6, verse 14, he says, "Sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." Now, that last phrase of that sentence is what chapter 7 is about. What does it mean when he says you're not under law, but under grace? What does this mean? Right? He wants us to have a clear, full understanding of what he means by this and what he doesn't mean, so that there's no confusion concerning this truth. So in what way are we, as regenerated people, as those who have been brought from death to life, those who have been converted, in what way are we said to be set free from the law? In what way does he mean that we are not under the law, but we are under grace? And this is a very, very important question, right? We need to rightly understand what was our relationship to the law in our former manner of life, and what is our relationship to the law in our new converted manner of life. Right, and there are great dangers if we are wrong on this. Right, on the one side, there are those who fall into legalism, who are insisting through their obedience to the law that they are earning the favor and approval of God. Then there are those on the other side who are licentious, right, who use and pervert the grace of God to teach a lawless, licentious way of life, that we don't have to live holy lives, we've been set free from the law. This is what they will say. So it is very important that we understand exactly what he means by being set free from the law and what it is that he doesn't mean. So it's essential for us to understand this correctly. And there is much confusion in the present day in the church over this issue of what it means to be set free from the law. And typically what you see is that many people will take this idea of Christian liberty as a basis for living a careless, lawless, reckless, undisciplined life. That there's no law that governs the way that we live, that there's no rule that regulates how it is that we are to live, but we're free to just do whatever we want. Free to fly by the seat of our pants, because everything is under grace and we are no longer under law. But what we will see as we go through this is that this is very far from the mind of the apostle. Nothing could be farther from his mind. This is not what he intends in what he is teaching. So we must be very careful as we go forward to make sure we understand clearly what he means, what he's saying, and what he is not. And with simple, clear teaching of the Bible and reading of the Bible, right, we can understand what the Bible is teaching, and with the Spirit of God as our teacher and our guide, we will be able to come to the right conclusion. So let us proceed with caution, with fear and trembling, to see what it is that the Lord would teach us here in this passage. Look again with me at Romans chapter 7, verse 1. He says, "Do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives." Here, the apostle is anticipating a potential criticism that might arise against him and against what he is teaching, especially from those who are Jewish, right? Especially even here in the church among those who are Jewish believers. Those who rightfully so have a high view of the law, right? They have a high view of the law of Moses and of the law of God, and we ought to have a high view of the law of God. But many people will say that the Apostle Paul has no regard for the law, right? When he's saying you're not under the law but under grace, that he is impugning the law, that he is casting the law behind him, that he is contradicting and overthrowing the law, and that what he is teaching is contrary and contradictory to what Moses taught. But what he's showing here at the very beginning is that this is not the case at all, right? What he is teaching concerning the law and the abrogation of the law is not a new, novel idea, but rather it is the consistent biblical position in that what he is teaching about being set free from the law was itself taught in the law. That the law itself taught people of their need to be liberated and set free from the curse of the law or from this bondage of the law. So he is not a wild man. He's not a fanatic. He's not coming up with some new off-the-wall interpretation of the law that no one ever knew about. But rather, Paul's interpretation of the law is itself rooted in the law of Moses. It is not contradictory to Moses. It is not contradictory to Jesus. But rather, Paul, Jesus, Moses, all of them have the same view of the law. All of them hold to this true, proper, biblical position concerning the law. And even though it may appear new to these Jewish believers, it is not new, right? Even though it may not be what is commonly and popularly taught, this is not new and novel. This is the consistent biblical teaching, right? And Paul is not crazy. He's not a false teacher, but rather those who insist on keeping the law for your salvation, they are the fanatics, right? They are the wild men. They are the ones that are introducing into the law something that was never there. They are the ones who are false teachers. Notice here as well is he expects the church to know these things, right? In the way that he says this, "Do you not know?" he says, "because I'm speaking to those who know the law. I'm talking to people who know the law, who have read the law. And so I'm saying to you, don't you know that this is the case? Don't you know that this is true?" Right? His expectation is that the church should, because they're reading the Bible, see and understand that what he is teaching is not contrary to the law, but is itself found in the law. This is why he says, "Do you not know, brothers?" Right? If this is a new idea, then how could he say, "Don't you know this?" Right? If it's a new idea, then he cannot say that. The question itself, the very question assumes that they should know this, that this information is accessible and it is available to them. And if they don't know these things, it's because they're not reading their Bibles or they're not reading their Bibles carefully. He says, "I'm speaking to those who know the law." Since they have access and know the law, his expectation is that this truth that he's going to teach and expound in this passage would not be foreign to them, but that they would already know it and that they would already believe it. He expects them to know and believe these things. How can you, who know the law, not know and understand these things? This is what he's saying. How can you, who have access to the Word of God, be ignorant of the truths that are found in the Word of God? Right, so for us to expect people who have access to the Bible, right, people who are reading the Bible, right, people who claim to have a love for the Bible, to expect those people to understand the true doctrines of the Bible, to believe the true doctrines of the Bible, to believe them in the correct way, this is not unreasonable. This is not an unreasonable expectation to have upon people who call themselves Christians, who own Bibles, and who are reading the Bible. Right? To expect people who read the Bible to believe the Bible is not wild and unreasonable, but this is what the apostle expects of his congregation, of those who he is talking to. He expects them to know and to be familiar with the truths that are in the Bible and to believe them in the correct way. It is not unloving or ungentle or lacking kindness or patience to expect people to believe what the Bible says, but rather it is to follow the pattern of the Apostle Paul and also the pattern of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the Lord Jesus Christ, he asked people the same kinds of questions, right? He dealt with his critics in the same way. There were those people who had access to the Bible, and Jesus constantly said to them, "Have you not read?" Right? Have you not read the Bible? Don't you know these things? How is it that you who are reading the Bible do not know these things? Haven't you read this? Haven't you heard this? Even in John chapter 3 to Nicodemus, he says, "Are you a teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? How can you be a teacher of Israel? How can you teach the Bible and be so clueless concerning spiritual things?" This is what he said to Nicodemus. And this is what the Apostle Paul is doing here as well, right? In the Bible, right, when it's addressing people who have access to the Bible, and these people are not believing what the Bible says correctly, the apostle or the prophet or the Lord Jesus Christ never excuses this unbelief, right? They never make excuses for it. They never mitigate it or minimize it. Right, they never say, "Well, they're just immature," or, "Well, we're all growing, we're all in different places," or, "No one is perfect." They don't do that. But what do they always do? They always say, "Why don't you know these things? Why don't you understand this?" But rather, they say to them, "You need to be taught again," right? You need to be taught again, and they will teach them again, which is the loving, gentle, kind, patient thing to do. But they also will chide them for their stubbornness, for their dullness, for their slowness to believe all that the prophets have spoken. When they are taught, the expectation is that they arrive to the correct knowledge of the truth and that they do not continue languishing in their unbelief and in their hard-heartedness. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. Hebrews 5, verses 11 through 14. There the apostle says, he says, "About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." Here, the apostle is telling the church that they are dull of hearing, that they are immature, that they need milk again. But he's not saying this as a compliment, right? He's not complimenting them at all. He's actually rebuking them and chiding them that he's not able to go on to more mature things because of their dullness of hearing, because they're not believing what he's already taught them. So he has to come back and teach them again. And again, this is what it means to instruct with patience, to be gentle, to suffer long with them. And this is what he does. He teaches them again, but he also says to them, "I shouldn't have to teach you this again. You ought to know these things already. They should be fully known to you because I've already taught you the faithful interpretation." And this is what the apostle is doing here as well. However, in our own day, what you often see is that people want to make excuses for unbelief. But this the Bible will not do. Here the apostle will faithfully and patiently teach them, but he also expects them to know these things and he expects them to believe them, right? He expects them to come to a solid, stable understanding of these things. Now, what is the truth that he wants to make known among them? Well, notice he says there at the end of verse 1, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. Right? He wants them to understand What is the relationship of the law upon the person before his conversion? And what is the relationship of the law upon a person after his conversion? Right? Before conversion, the law may be said to be in full force. Right? Or here he says, the law is binding on a person in the sense that the law in our natural state requires of us perfect obedience in order for us to obtain eternal life by the law. This is what the law says. It says, do this and live. If you abide by all things written in the book of the law, then you will live. But it also says, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Right? The law is binding in this sense, in that it requires perfect obedience in order for us to live by it, and it also threatens eternal punishment if we do not abide by all things written in the law. So do this and live, or cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. This truth or this principle is binding on a person as long as he lives, as long as a person remains in his natural state, apart from the grace of God. This is what the law of God, which comes from God, this is what the law requires of him. It requires perfect obedience in order to obtain eternal life, but it also threatens eternal punishment if you break the law one time. Anything other than perfect, spotless obedience, right? For he who keeps the whole law and yet fails at one point, he says, has become accountable for all of it. This is what the law requires. In our natural state, we are married to the law in this way. We are under its legal demands. The law requires and demands perfect obedience, and in the case of disobedience, it condemns and it inflicts eternal punishment. And as long as a man lives in his natural state, the law exercises this dominion and this power over him. But here he says, if a man dies, then he is freed from this power and dominion, right? The law is binding on a person, he says, only as long as he lives. That is the principle. That is the truth that he's making known to them, right? The law exercises dominion over a man while he lives. Now he takes this rule, this truth, and illustrates it by using a specific situation. Verse 2 and 3. He says, for a married woman is bound by the law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Here, he takes this rule or principle, a law is binding on a person while he lives, and he illustrates this truth through marriage, right? Through the law of marriage. And this is a simple, plain, obvious illustration, right? In marriage, a woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, right? The two become one, the two enter into a covenant, and that covenant is in place as long as both parties are alive. But as soon as one of them dies, the covenant is no more, right? Because it is a living covenant, only regulating those who live. But once death enters into the equation, then the marriage is no longer there, right? The marriage is over. So he says, if a woman lives with another man while her husband is still alive, she's called an adulteress. She is committing sin, right? For the law of marriage is binding upon her because her husband is still alive. However, if her husband dies, she's no longer bound to the law of marriage to that husband. He's dead. So now if she remarries another man, she's not called an adulteress, right? So the same action, which is remarrying another man, but if the husband is alive, it leads to adultery. But if the husband is dead, then it's legal and it's fine because the death annuls the previous marriage. The marriage is binding as long as both parties are alive. But as soon as one dies, the living spouse is free to remarry another without sin. And this is irrefutable. Anyone with any lick of common sense knows that this is the case. That this is the case. It's obvious. Everyone believes this. Even if you're not a Christian, even if you don't believe the Bible, people know that this is the case. So this is the principle. The law is binding on a person only while he lives. And then this principle is illustrated in the case of marriage in order to clarify and to bolster the truth that he is wanting to teach. Now in verse 4 through 6, he'll take this truth and apply it to the case at hand, which is dealing with our salvation, right? With our salvation or the life of the believer before and after conversion, specifically in relationship to this law, to the law having dominion over the man. Verse 4. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Right? He says here that we have died to the law through the body of Christ. Right? In our natural state, we are married to the law. We are under its power. We are under its authority. We are under its dominion. Right? This is in our natural state. In our natural state, God relates to men as a lawgiver and as a judge. Right? He does not relate to men who are in the flesh or who are dead in trespasses and sins. He does not relate to them in a salvific way in terms of grace and mercy, but only in terms of justice, only in terms of vengeance and wrath in giving them what they deserve because of their sin. So he is not a loving father to those who are wicked or to those who are living in sin. He is not a gracious savior to those who are dead in trespasses and sins, but rather he is a strict and a righteous and a just judge, and his holy law is set over us, and it has dominion over us, and it regulates the way that we live. The law comes from God and requires of us perfect obedience. And so, because of this, because we are born in sin, it always leads to condemnation. There is not a law that can lead to salvation or eternal life. There is not a law that can be given that can make us righteous because of our proclivity to sin. Because we are born dead in trespasses and sins, we enter into this world with a corrupt nature. So no matter how good the law is that comes to us, because it comes to sinful creatures, it will never lead to righteousness or eternal life, but instead will lead to sin and eternal death and condemnation. It demands perfect obedience, but because of our sinful nature and our sinful passions, it always leads to more sin and condemnation. And this is why it's called the curse of the law, right? What it demands, we cannot keep. So those who seek to be justified by works are always under a curse. They're always under a curse because they cannot meet the requirements of the law. The law terrorizes them with condemnation, and they are filled with guilt because of these things. But he says, this is not the case with us. Not because we are righteous in our own selves, but because we have died. He says, we have died to the law through the body of Christ. Right? When we were baptized into Christ Jesus, we were baptized into his death. We were united with him in a death like his. And when he died on the cross, who died with him? All of us died with him. We all died with Christ on the cross. And so we have died to this old way of life. We have died to the law. We're no longer married to the law because a death has occurred and we have been set free from that law that used to rule and reign over us in our former manner of life. The authority and dominion of the law over us has been broken because we have died in Christ Jesus. And now he says we are free to belong to another. We are free to marry another, free to be under the authority and the dominion of another. And that authority and dominion is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. And in Jesus Christ, there is no fear. Right? When we're under the law, there is fear because the law demands perfect obedience and we don't give it. So there is fear and dread of the coming day of wrath and judgment. But under Christ, there is no fear. There is no condemnation, not because we were able to muster up enough strength, but because Christ has died for us. Because Christ has lived for us and he has given us his perfect righteousness. He has met all the legal requirements of the law and those things have been credited to us so that now the law no longer terrorizes us as lawbreakers because in Christ we are all all law keepers. We have obeyed the law perfectly in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that curse that the law had over us has been paid when he died on the cross. And this is why there is no fear and there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Under the law, we are bound to present to God perfect obedience. That comes from our own efforts, right? That comes from our own strength. We must produce perfect works, which no man can produce because of sin. Under the law, we receive the wages that we deserve, the wages of our works. And what are we owed, right? What is it that we earn because of our works? We are under the curse, right? Those who are under the law produce sin and wickedness, and the wages of sin is death. Those in the flesh are under the curse of the law and will receive from the Lord, they will receive from him just recompense for their sin. And just as a side note, who is the one who will judge them? Who is the one who will execute justice among them? It is our Lord Jesus Christ. So don't think for a second that this is dealing with the Father and not with Christ. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who is the lawgiver, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ who will execute justice and judgment and execute vengeance on all those who do not obey the gospel. He is the one who will do these things. God has appointed him to be the executioner and the judge. But now, he says, we have died in Christ. We're not under this dominion of the law anymore. We are not under the curse of the law because we've been set free from it and are now bound to our Lord Jesus Christ. So now God relates to us not as a lawgiver apart from Christ, but now God relates to us not on the basis of what we are owed, not on the basis of this type of strict justice that is due to us because of our works, but now God relates to us on the basis of his grace. He is merciful. He is kind to us because we are now married to his son, Jesus Christ. And we have become one with Christ so that we receive the benefits of his life. Right? When the woman marries the man, the two shall become one flesh. Right? This is what happens. And when we are united to Christ by faith, it is a spiritual union with him. We are married to Christ. The two become one flesh, and our life is hidden in Christ. So we receive all of the benefits, all of the blessings and rewards of his perfect life. Right? When the woman marries the man, she becomes a possessor of all of his estate. Even if before she was a beggar, if she was a pauper, if she had nothing, yet when she marries the man and he is the king, she becomes a possessor of his entire realm. And so it is with us spiritually. We are worthless beggars. We have absolutely nothing. We are paupers, completely useless and worthless. And yet Christ comes, he takes us as his own. He takes us off of the slave block. He brings us up out of the dunghill, and he gives us all of his blessings. And we become a possessor of his righteousness, a possessor of his kingdom. All that belongs to him, he confers to us. He gives it to us, and this is the basis of our salvation. It is the ultimate rags to riches story. Spiritual rags to spiritual riches in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So in our natural state, we're married to the law. We are under the curse because of our sin. But when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we die in Christ so that we are set free from the curse of the law. And now we are free to belong to another, to our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice here he says, we are not free to live as widows. We are not free to live as widows. A widow, when her husband dies and she doesn't marry another, she's free to do whatever she wants. She's free to live as she pleases. She's not under the authority of a husband. But here, we go from having one husband to another husband. We're not free to live as widows and to do whatever we please, right? Just as it was with our slavery. He's already used the imagery of a slave. We go from being slaves of sin to being slaves of righteousness. Right? Those who are delivered from sin immediately become slaves to righteousness. Those who die and are no longer married to the law, immediately they belong to Jesus Christ. They belong to Him. They are married to Him. They're not free to just do whatever they please. We are always under the authority of someone. We're either under the authority of sin or we are under the authority of Christ. And those who seek to live this type of carefree, no authority, rule-free life, right? They want to be delivered from the punishment of sin, but they don't want to be delivered to a righteous life. This is not in the Bible. This is foreign to the Bible. It is a lie. And it comes not from God, but from the father of all lies. It comes from the devil himself. And we must reject this. We must reject it. So we go from being married to the law to being married to Christ. We have to have dominion, right? Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. Also notice here that our marriage to Christ is permanent. Notice what he says in verse 4. We belong to him who has been raised from the dead. Amen. He's been raised from the dead. And if he's been raised from the dead, then he can never die. He will never die. And then what does he give to us? What kind of life does he confer to us? Eternal life. If death is what annuls the covenant, right? If death is what frees the woman from the marriage to her husband, and the husband can never die, and the woman can never die, but both of them have eternal life, then what does that mean about the marriage? It's permanent. It's eternal. It will never come to an end. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. Our marriage to Christ is permanent. If we are the bride of Christ, we will never lose that. We can never be cast away. Christ can never die, and we will never pass to another. And we will never die, and so he will never take another bride. But it is a permanent, eternal union that will never be taken away because of the indestructible life that Jesus Christ himself has through his resurrection from the dead, and the indestructible life that he gives to us through his resurrection from the dead. Romans 6, verses 9 and 10. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. If we are married to Christ, then we are under his authority. We are under his care, under his protection, under the shadow of his wing, under his dominion for all eternity. We will never be freed from our marriage to Christ. And this is a wonderful blessing. Is there anything better than being married to Christ? Is there anything better than being a slave in the household of Jesus Christ? It is permanent. It is fixed by an unbreakable law. God will not break his own laws. And he says here that the law is binding while they're still alive. And he gives to us eternal life, indestructible life. So it is irrevocable that Christ would ever disown us as his bride. If he has taken us as his own, we will remain his own for all eternity. And this we will never lose. And what is the purpose of this union with Christ? The purpose of this marriage? Well, in this world, the purpose of marriage, or one of the chief goals of marriage, is that we would be fruitful and multiply, that we would bear fruit, that we would bring forth children, and that we would raise godly offspring. Well, in a spiritual sense, we are united to Christ, we are married to Christ, and what is the result of our spiritual union to Christ? Well, notice what he says, that we may bear fruit to God. The reason Christ has taken us as his bride is not so that we continue living in sin, but that we might bear fruit to Christ, that we might bear fruit to God. When we were married to the law aroused sin within us so that we produced evil, pernicious fruit. But when we are set free from the law and we become married to Christ, the result is that we produce good fruit to God. Right? And what is this good fruit that we produce to God? Can it be anything other than a holy and a righteous life? Living a godly and righteous life. Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Right? We are created for the purpose of producing good works, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So they are gravely mistaken who teach that the abrogation of the law means that we are at liberty to live a carefree, licentious, lawless life. But on the contrary, the abrogation of the law means nothing else than that the curse of the law is removed, we are justified in Jesus Christ, and now we are free, now we are at liberty to live a godly and an upright life. This is what it means to be free in Christ. Free from sin, free from unrighteousness, and free to live righteously. Free to live a godly life, an upright and a holy life before God. We are freed from the law in order to walk in newness of life, in order to bear fruit to God. Not so that we may obtain salvation by them, but that we might bring glory and honor to Christ. So we can say, we are freed from the law in order to keep the law. We are freed from the curse of the law in order to keep the righteousness of the law. This is the good fruit that we produce. Freed from it in the sense of doing it for our own salvation, we are free to offer willing obedience to Christ. Obedience that comes out of faith and out of love. An obedience that has as its goal the glory and honor of God. This is the proper teaching of the law. Those who insist on obedience to the law as the basis of salvation are teaching what is foreign to the law. This is a corruption, and it always has been a corruption, and it will always lead to a curse. It is a damnable heresy, right? As it says in Galatians 3:21, if the law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would be by the law. But there is not a law that can be given that will lead to life. There is not a law that can be given to men whereby they can establish their own righteousness. But to insist on obedience to the law, not as the basis of salvation, but as the fruit of salvation, as the result of salvation, as the good fruit that we cheerfully produce, right, because we have been justified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, this is not foreign to the law. This is the proper teaching of the law. This is what the psalmist is doing in Psalm 19, or in Psalm 119, when he's extolling how wonderful and how much he loves the law of God. He's not saying it in the sense that he's trying to earn salvation through his works. He's saying it in the sense of one who has been brought from death to life, as one who has been redeemed, and now he's offering his service to God from a willing and a cheerful heart because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Right, any obedience offered to God apart from faith in Jesus Christ is illegitimate. It is an illegitimate child that is not the result of the work of God. But an obedience offered to God by faith in Jesus Christ, this is not only legitimate, but it is necessary. It is obligatory. We are bound and we must offer this type of obedience to Christ. It is the obedience of faith. This is the obedience that Abraham produced. As it says, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, by faith, Abraham obeyed. By faith, Abraham obeyed. Faith, grace, and obedience, they are not contrary. They all go together. We just have to understand them in the proper ordering, the proper sequence, right? Obedience is the result of grace and faith in Jesus Christ. In bearing fruit is not an option. Right. Bearing fruit is not for super Christians. Amen. It's not for those who really want to take the high road, but the rest of us can go on the low road and we're still going to get there. It doesn't work that way. He says that we belong to another that we may bear fruit to God. We will bear fruit to God. And a Christian, a so-called Christian, that does not bear fruit to God, he's not united to Christ. Right. The result of our union with Christ is that we will bear fruit to God. So if there is no good fruit, but only evil fruit, then what can we know about the tree? Then it is an evil tree. It's an evil tree, and that person is still enslaved to sin. Verse 5. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Here he explains more fully what he means by being under the law. Right? Being under the law is a synonym, or it's being used to explain our condition before our conversion. Right here, he says, when we were in the flesh. So under the law equals in the flesh, or dead in trespasses and sins, right? Or being alienated from God, right? When our life was not hidden in Christ, this is what he means when he says we are living under the law. So under the law means living in the flesh by our sinful passions, as opposed to those who are spiritual or who walk by the Spirit of God. Right, so what he's contrasting here is flesh and spirit. He's not contrasting law and gospel. He's not contrasting Moses and Christ. He's contrasting flesh and spirit. These are the two things that are opposed to one another. Right, under the law means living according to the flesh. Our marriage to the law is when we lived in our former manner of life. Our marriage to Christ is our new manner of life. So under the law is being used to describe our life before salvation, our life before conversion. Now, this is important to note. It's important to note this distinction because in the Bible, in the New Testament, sometimes when they talk about the law, they're talking about a period of time. They're talking about the period of time from Moses to Jesus Christ. And they're referring to washings, to the rituals, to the dietary laws, to the sacrifices, to those types of things. Things that were put in place temporarily, things that were necessary to hold the people in expectation until the Christ should appear. But now that the Christ has appeared, those old things like that, which were never able to make people perfect, and they weren't intended to make people perfect, they were always there temporarily to point people to faith in Christ. And now that Christ has come, those old things are set aside, and now we no longer walk according to them. They served a purpose for a generation, but now they're no longer necessary because Christ has come. So it was necessary for God to instruct people in one way before the coming of Christ and in another way after the coming of Christ in terms of these outward types of rituals, these external rituals that were there in place for a time. Sometimes when it talks about the law, it's referring to those things from Moses to Jesus Christ. You'll see this in Hebrews, Colossians, Galatians. It talks about those things. And in the New Testament, it's dealing with those people who are insisting that Christians continue to keep these rituals that were associated with the old covenant. And he's telling them, don't go back to that because those things were never intended and never able to make perfect those who did them. But rather, they were pointing people to faith in Jesus Christ. And now that Christ has come, you can put these things aside. So they are there for a certain place and time from Moses to Christ. An example, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 18. Hebrews 7, 18, he's talking about the Levitical priesthood and the priesthood of Aaron and why they no longer need to observe those things. They no longer need to have that priesthood. It was there temporarily for a period of time in order to point people to a greater priesthood, the priesthood of Melchizedek that Jesus Christ has. And now that Christ has come, they need to no longer go to the Aaronic priest, but now they just go to Jesus Christ. Hebrews 7:18. He says, "For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God." He's saying here, this commandment, which is the commandment for the priesthood of Aaron, it is now set aside because the priesthood of Aaron is weak and useless because it could not make the people perfect, and it was never intended to make the people perfect. But it was there temporarily to teach the people to put their faith in the coming Christ who would be their great high priest. And now that the great high priest has come, who has risen up after the order of Melchizedek, you set aside the Aaronic priesthood and you don't go to him anymore and you don't go offer sacrifices anymore because those things are no longer necessary. So there he's contrasting the priesthood of Aaron with the priesthood of Christ. And in that way, he's using the law to refer to these rituals associated with the Mosaic covenant. But here in our passage, when he's using the term law, he's not talking about that period of time from Moses to Christ, but rather he's talking about the state of believers before their conversion, that we were under the law while we were still in our flesh. right? This is our natural state, the state we inherit from Adam, the state we enter into this world with. We enter into the world under the law of God, under the moral law of God, whether people have heard it or not. So those who are in Gentile areas, who have never had access to the Bible, are still under the law of God, right? This is the law of the conscience, right? When Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law unto themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. This is Romans chapter 2. Whether they have access or not, all men are born under the law, under the moral law of God, and they are bound to give to God perfect obedience to that law, and if they fail to do that, then they will suffer eternal punishment in the lake of fire. We are born under the law. It demands obedience. It threatens disobedience. It shows the perfect standard of God's righteousness, but rather than producing righteousness in men, it actually arouses sin in them. It causes them to commit more and more sin. This is not because of any fault of the law, which he'll make very clear in the upcoming weeks. This is the fault of men. It's the problem is not in the law. The problem is in sinful men. They are the problem, right? They are the ones who are rotten to the core, right? Because those who are in the flesh, he says, are ruled by their sinful passions. And these passions exercise such a dominion over men that they are enslaved by them, right? They're like animals of instinct driven here and there by various passions. This is what sinners are like. They must obey the passions of the flesh. So when those who are in the flesh and who are enslaved and ruled by these sinful passions, when the law of God is proclaimed among them, right, when the law of God comes upon them, rather than producing good in them, rather than producing holiness and righteousness in them, that law of God, which itself is holy and righteous and good, right, that law which reveals God's righteous standard and demands obedience of them, but because the men are enslaved to sin, they cannot keep the law, but rather the law irritates them, it arouses them, it pokes them, so that their sinful passions work themselves up into a fury and they burst forth with more and more blasphemies against God. Right? It makes their sin become more pronounced. It makes them more culpable and more guilty before God because it arouses their sin in them. So when the law comes to a sinner, rather than producing righteousness in him, it produces more and more sin and more wickedness. The law of God, apart from the grace of God, does not make men holy, but it makes them exceedingly sinful. It more clearly reveals the depravity of nature. And again, this is not because the law is evil. Why does it do this? Because they are evil, right? Because men are evil, right? It's just like when the sun shines upon a rotten carcass, a dead, rotten corpse, what does it cause to happen? It causes the stench, right? The stench of the rottenness to come out more and more. It makes the death more pronounced when the sun shines upon it. And so it is with the law of God. When the law of God shines upon a rotten, dead carcass of a man, it causes his death, it causes his sin to come out more and more, to become more and more pronounced. This is what we are like, spiritually speaking. We are rotten corpses. We are filled with death. Spiritually speaking, we are a dead carcass. And when the light of God's holy law shines upon a dead, rotten corpse, it causes the stench of death to become more pronounced, more plain, and more obvious. And while we are living in the flesh, the law arouses these sinful passions of the flesh so that they produce in our members the fruit of death, sinful fruit that ends in death. But now, verse 6. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. But now, right now he's talking about our current state. He was talking about our previous state. But now he's talking about our current state. So again, he's not dealing with Old Testament versus New Testament. He's dealing with this in regards to us, in regards to our experience before our conversion and our experience after our conversion, right? We were slaves to sin. We were dead in trespasses and sin. We were led astray by various lusts and passions. We were under the curse of the law. But now, he says, we are released from the curse of the law, having died to that which held us captive. Our old man was crucified with Christ. The old man was put to death with Christ. He was executed on the cross of Christ. Romans 6:6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Right? The old self was put to death with Jesus Christ. Our sin was punished in him on the tree, and now we have emerged with Christ from the grave as a new creature, as a new man, right? Not one who is a slave to the flesh, not one who is in the flesh anymore, who's enslaved to various passions, but now we've emerged as a spiritual man, as one who has the Spirit of God, as one who has a desire and the ability to obey God and to do those things that are pleasing to God. The old man was put to death. Our sin was punished in him on the tree, and we have come out of the grave with Christ as a new man who is no longer enslaved to sin, who is no longer under the curse of the law. We are no longer married to the law in that we are bound to present to God perfect obedience for our own salvation. We don't have to do that anymore. Why do we not have to present perfect obedience to God? Because Christ has already done it for us. Christ presented his perfect obedience to God on our behalf, and now we are married to him. Right? So the standard doesn't change. What the law requires doesn't change. It's who it requires it of. In the flesh, it requires it of us. But in the Spirit, it requires it of Christ. And what did Christ do? He perfectly kept the law, right? He perfectly kept the law. This is why he told John the Baptist. When John the Baptist didn't want to baptize him, he says, I shouldn't baptize you. You should baptize me. And what did Jesus say? It is necessary to fulfill all righteousness. For whose sake? For his sake? He was already righteous. It was for the sake of John, and it was for the sake of us. It was order for our righteousness so that he could present that to God on our behalf. Now we have the perfect righteousness of Christ speaking for us. We have a blood better than the blood of Abel, speaking on our behalf there in the very presence of God. And this is why we're not condemned anymore. Amen. We have the spotless, perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ given to us so that all the rewards and all the blessings of his perfect life now belong to us. And in the sight of the law, we are no longer condemned because the curse of the law has been taken away, because cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, and Jesus Christ was hanged on a tree for us, and we have the perfect righteousness of Christ so that all the legal demands of the law have been fulfilled through him. And this is what he means when he says the law is fulfilled in Christ. It is perfectly kept in him. For as by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Romans 5:19. And now the result is that we serve God in the new way, in a new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. Again, notice here, he doesn't say that we don't serve God. Amen. We serve God. In both ways, we're bound to serve God. In the old way, we can't serve him. We don't have the ability to. But now we do have the ability to, because we have the Spirit. We have the Spirit of God that has been given to us, so that we don't serve in the old way of written code, right? The old way is written on tablets of stone. The law of God written on stone, but where was it not written? It wasn't written on the heart. The heart was dead. So though the stones revealed the perfect righteousness of God, because what was on the heart did not match what was on the stones, the men could not produce it. And instead they produced sin, and this is why they were condemned. This is the old way. This is how it was when we were dead in trespasses and sins. The law of God comes to us as a written code that offers eternal life for perfect obedience and eternal death for disobedience. And because we were slaves to sin, because we had a stony, dead, cold heart, this written code did not lead to life, in righteousness, but instead led to sin and death. It led to fear and terror. It leads to guilt and condemnation because we cannot meet its righteous expectations. But now we serve God in a different way, not in the old, dead, external way, but in the new way of the Spirit. The redemptive way, right? This is the redemptive way. As new creations with a living heart by the power of the Spirit of God, right? The Spirit of God regenerates us so that we're no longer slaves to sin. He applies to us the perfect work of Jesus Christ. His death and his resurrection, he applies this to us so that our sin is taken away and that we are made righteous in the sight of God. And now we are no longer serving God in order to earn our salvation. We're not presenting works to God in order to earn his favor and his love, in order to obtain salvation by our own efforts. We are presenting works to God because we already are loved. We already have his favor. We've already been made righteous through Jesus Christ, and this is our act of worship to God. It is a spiritual act of worship to God. This is what he means. Not the old way, but now the new way. Because we are loved by God. Because we are justified by his grace, because we have his favor, because we are possessors of salvation, right? Not because of what we've done, right? As it says in Titus 3:5, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Now we serve as dearly loved children. We're not trying to earn the love of God. We already have it. This is what it means to be free. We're free from this. We're free from having to offer and present to God perfect obedience for our own salvation. Because Christ has already done it for us. And now we are free to offer God willing, cheerful love and service and obedience because of what Christ has done for us. And we serve not in our own strength. But who does he give to us? The Spirit of Christ. Now the Spirit of Christ is with us. He's writing the law of God on our hearts so that what is on the tablets matches what is in the heart. And they are united together, and we offer to God that obedience that is acceptable to him. Right? Both households, the household of the law and the household of Christ, both require service to God. Both require obedience to God. And I contend that the obedience that both requires is the same. The righteous standard of God does not change. It's the same, right? What changes is the man. What changes is the way that we are offering it to God, right? In the household of the law, we serve in order to earn salvation. In the household of the law, we serve according to the flesh. And in the household of the law, we fail miserably because of our sin, and what we receive is eternal hell. But in the household of Christ, we serve God not to earn salvation, but because we already possess it. Right? We serve God not out of fear, but out of love. And we serve God not through our own strength, we serve God by the power of the Spirit. And this is what it means to serve God rightly. This is what it means to offer to him pleasing sacrifices. Jeremiah 31, verse 31 through 34. This is what the prophet Jeremiah prophesied as well. And we'll close with this. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them out of by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord." Now, notice what's different about this covenant. Notice what's different. What is it about the new one that's not like the old one? Verse 33, "For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more." That's the difference. When he gave them the covenant at Sinai, he wrote it on tablets of stone, but he did not write it on their heart. He did not give them a new heart and a new spirit according to his own purpose. And so what did they do? They broke the covenant. They broke the covenant. They were unfaithful to God. Even though he was faithful to them, they were unfaithful, and they all perished in the wilderness. But the new covenant that he makes is that he writes it on the heart, and he forgives us of our sins. He gives to us salvation. This is what it means to be in the new covenant. It is to have our sins forgiven and to have the law of God written on our hearts so that we serve God, not in the old way of the written code, but we serve God in the new way by the Spirit of God. So then, let us, if we are filled with the Spirit, if we know this salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ, then let us offer to God acceptable sacrifices. Let us serve God with fear and trembling, and let us walk faithfully with our God, serving him not through our own strength, but through the power of the Spirit who he has given to us. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for what it is that you have done for us. Lord, we were born dead in our trespasses and sins. Lord, even though we were sinful beyond measure, Lord, that does not mean that you could not demand of us perfect righteousness. Lord, even though we don't have the ability to keep it, Lord, you are just and right to demand it because you are God. Lord, you are righteous. You are a righteous lawgiver, and you are a just judge. So, Lord, we were rightly condemned before you. Lord, we stood condemned before your presence, Lord, because of our own sin. Lord, because we could not keep your law. We could not offer to you that type of obedience that was acceptable in your sight. But Lord, we thank you that through the body of Christ, we have died. Lord, we have died to the curse of the law. Lord, we have died to the law in the sense that we are no longer seeking to work out our own salvation. Lord, we're not trying to present to you good deeds in order to earn your approval. Lord, to earn eternal life through our own righteousness. But that, Lord, we have the very righteousness of Christ speaking for us, Lord, applied to us. Lord, we have been made righteous in him, that he took our sin in his body on the tree. And Lord, we have died to sin in order that we might live to righteousness. That, Lord, he has made us righteous, that he is our righteousness. And that, Lord, we stand before you as law keepers. Lord, as those who have perfectly obeyed your law. Lord, not on our own, but Lord, through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Lord, we thank you that you have given to us that which we so desperately needed. Lord, we needed your righteousness, and you have given it to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, you have set us free. Lord, not free that we might live a reckless, careless life. Lord, not free so that we can pass our days doing whatever we want. But Lord, you have set us free that we might live a godly life. Lord, that we might live a righteous life, that we might do those things that are pleasing to you. Lord, help us to see that grace and faith and obedience, Lord, that these always go together, that grace and holiness walk hand in hand, and that, Lord, we must live a holy and a righteous life. So, Lord, help us, give us the strength that we need, Lord, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Lord, to bear this good fruit that you require, Lord, that you desire. Lord, that our union with Christ would bear much good fruit, Lord, that would be presented to you for your glory, Lord, for your praise. So, Lord, we ask for you to give us the strength that we need. Lord, give us the grace, Lord, that we so desperately need, that we might be faithful to you in all things. And it is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.